I realized at the end of last week's message, as I was continuing to go through the last few chapters, there's a couple more chapters in the book in Soul Shift after the Me to We chapter. How many of you who have a book knew that? Okay, only a few of you. So it means some of you have not read your chapter yet. All right, your homework for this week is to read chapter 8 and chapter 9 and the epilogue. Because there's a lot of good stuff in there yet. I want you to understand that today's message is more of a challenging pep talk. It might not be as intensely practical as I would prefer. That'll be hopefully next week's message. Keep in mind that next week, we're also going to have a visitor. Our DS, Wes Smith, will be with us. So be on your best behavior. It's kind of like my boss. Everybody, every single one of you. Especially Joey. Okay, no. But remember, oh yeah, and Joe and Nicole, you guys, this is a potluck in your honor, so you're not allowed to bring anything. So if you want to find out what Joe and Nicole's favorite food is, go ask them and then make that for the potluck. You know, send off. Because what we're going to do is all the leftovers, we're going to go with them too. No. It's okay. All right. Going back to Soul Shift. Again, I want today's message to inspire you. I always want it to be practical. I don't know if this is going to be as practical because it's probably going to be in terms of more broad sweeping strokes, but I hope that the combination of this week and next week will be able to take some principles and take the things that we've learned over the past 8 weeks through our Soul Shift campaign and really apply them. So I hope and pray that today's message will at least give you something to think about and to meditate on. I want to read the first few pages of chapter 9 in the book, in the Soul Shift book, entitled Learning to Fly. Think of this as a modern parable of sorts. Here we go. Welcome to Duckville. As you crest the hill, your tour guide waves a wing expansively to the quaint village of Duckville, USA, that 500 domesticated ducks call home. Your feathered friend waddles awkwardly down Main Street, laboring to keep up with your stride. He points out each key historic and miniature building on the route. You see Donna Duck's impeccable hairdressing shop, where a roost of female ducks is already having their plumage pampered on this lazy Sunday morning. Next, you see Daniel Duck's mallard's molting house, out of season at the moment. You see Dewey Duck's tapestry shop, Dorothy Duck's tea house, and for a long while you munch on fudge when you stop in at Dana Duck's undeniably delectable desserts. Then your wonderful tour guide explains that to the right you're seeing the jewel of Main Street and the oldest building in Duckville, the historic pigeon post, where any duck can send a message around the world to long-lost friends and family by carrier pigeon. This is when you stop your new friend among the talking fowls of Duckville. But wait, good sir, why would you ducks need to keep pigeons who fly? Why don't you fly to these places yourselves to bring messages? The duck waddles over and looks at you with a smirk. Well, of course, there are a few who enjoy the old legends of ducks that could fly. Your tour guide explains the background. Our ancient lore in Duckville includes many references to the migration myths of old, where ducks would take flight. However, we know that ducks cannot fly. There are some who are inspired by these grand stories of ducks who were so free to do amazing things, but even they know they're just stories. The myths of migration are retold each Sunday at the Disciples of the Duck Deity Church over there. Your tour guide motions to a beautiful New England-style white church with a pointy steeple on the hill at the end of Main Street. If you are inspired by such myths, then we should visit the service that has just begun. As the service reaches its climax, the duck disciples waddle around in their pews, quacking their hearts out to the duck deity on the chorus of On Eagle's Wings. Then David, a duck deacon, steps to the podium to give the sermon. There he waddles back and forth on the platform, quacking out a rousing and fiery retelling of the duck doctrine of transformation about a duck just like them who jumped off a cliff, spread his wings, and flew into the clouds. The male ducks of the congregation puff out their chests in pride, and the female ducks all have a tear in their eyes. As is the tradition, David the deacon duck repeats the creed. We can be different. We don't have to waddle anymore. God has given us wings to fly, so fly, little ducks, fly. And all of the ducks say, Amen. Another deacon duck by the name of Dale waddles forward and leads them an inspiring version of I'll Fly Away. Then, just when you think the ducks will retake their deity-given flight, the service ends and all the ducks waddle out the door, shaking each deacon duck's wing on the way out. Then each duck waddles back home for Sunday dinner. Even the deacon ducks don't fly away. The tour guide explains, "You see, these are wonderful stories. We value our traditions, but we don't really believe ducks could ever fly. I mean, why did God give us these wonderfully webbed feet, which are designed for the water? The duck deity doesn't expect us to fly." The flightless residents of Duckville might be a lot like us. This Sunday, most of the 120 million Americans attending church will waddle home after hearing a sermon about flying. They will hear grand doctrine about the good life, about loving others, and about getting over their sins, and they'll say amen, and then they'll leave pretty much the same. They'll recite the creeds, nod at the sermons, and even quack along on a few inspiring songs. But do we really believe that God expects us to fly? Satan has successfully clipped the wings of far too many Christians, and you might be here today sitting in the pew, one of those clipped wing Christians, just like ducks in captivity. You know why the wings are clipped? So they don't fly. They're off balance. They can't. It reminds me a little of domesticated animals that are holed up in enclosures, electrified enclosures. After a while, you can turn off the electric, and they'll still they won't think to press the boundaries because, well, the last time I touched that, I got shocked. Cows don't remember, so they'll you know, that's another. But there are domesticated animals that won't touch the fence. I'm told that elephants can be trained, in essence, through a process. An elephant in captivity will have his feet chained to the ground, and as he tries to escape, it'll cause him his feet to slam back down on the ground, and it's kind of painful, and so they just stop doing it. And after a while, an elephant can be contained with just ropes and a stake because he won't think to try the limits of those ropes and those stakes, because last time he tried it, he hurt his feet. A whipped dog. We tried with a little dog named Tippy for a while, who now our neighbor Sheila owns, but he had been abused. And there were times when I would stand up quickly and he would yelp and go into the corner. Of course, the cats didn't like him either. One time the cat went for Tippy, and Tippy ran into the bedroom and left a present in the bedroom for us because the cat scared him so much. And, you know, he just expected to be whipped. And I wonder, do we find ourselves in that, you know, we've been beaten down, we have stopped believing in miracles for so long that we're like the ducks of Duckville. I stand up here every Sunday and I preach these things to you about overcoming habits and overcoming addictions and living a transformed life, and we go away and we're inspired and we go back and we live our lives the same way that we've done every single week. What's the problem? Often, fear holds us back. Fear holds us back. Go ahead and hit the little thing there. Yeah, I know you're taking notes. Often fear holds us back when the truth is there's nothing holding us back except for that fear. You know, we're afraid of something, or we're afraid of a circumstance, and the only thing holding us back is that fear. I'm in ministry because I believe that God can transform people. I've said it before, I'll say it again until you get sick of it. And I'm in ministry because I believe that God makes the impossible possible. Period. Okay, I'm going to say it one more time. I'm in ministry because I believe God can transform people, and I believe that he can make the impossible possible. There are days, however, that I feel like the preacher that scolded his bedraggled flock by saying, "Look, this is my third straight sermon on being transformed. Why do you look like the same old bunch?" And they looked at each other wondering the same thing. And maybe you're wondering the same thing. Here's the current reality according to Barna Research. Here are a few statistics. Number one, most Christians don't have the name of a single person in mind for whom they are praying for. For whom, that's bad grammar, for whom they are praying and who they would love to see come to Christ. And maybe you do, and maybe you don't. But for the most part, this shift, if you were to compare this to Soul Shift, this is the Me to You shift. But most Christians don't have a name of somebody in mind that they're praying for. Fewer than 1 in 6 Christians has a relationship with another believer through which spiritual accountability is provided. Fewer than 1 in 6. That would be me to we. 8 out of 10 Christians indicate that they do not feel like they regularly enter into God's presence when they worship. 8 out of 10. That would be ask to listen. Fewer than 1 out of 10 Christians tithe. Fewer. That would be, of course, consumer to steward. And only 1 out of every 4 Christians allocates time during the week to serve other people. Sheep to shepherd. Here's some hard truth. It's like we want to be different, but we don't really want to change. Ask yourself, is that the case? Is it that you want to be different, but you don't want to change? Maybe it's we don't think we can change. Maybe we just want the benefits without the work. Unfortunately, as we've learned over the past 8 weeks with Soul Shift, it doesn't offer us that luxury. The truth is, I believe for the most part, Christians have not been taught how to, if you will, fly. We haven't been taught how to fly. That is, we don't know how to actually put our faith into practice. We don't know how to overcome our habits. We don't know how to overcome our addictions. We don't know how to overcome our hang-ups. We haven't seen spiritual transformation in our life. We don't know how to live a victorious and joyful life, which is exactly the life that God wants us to live. In fact, many of us perhaps don't even believe it's possible to fly, just like the ducks in Duckville. So now what? What now? What do we do? This is what I want you to focus on. I want you, and it may not be today in this moment, but I want you to get a picture in your mind of who God wants you to be. I want you to get a picture in your mind of what God is making you into. I want you to get a picture in your mind of how God sees you. Maybe over the next couple weeks we can develop that. Let's go to Romans 4. 16 and 17. Part of the scripture that Glenn read earlier today. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. I want to suggest to you that God doesn't see you as you are. Oh, he knows what you are. But his vision for you goes beyond what you are and what he knows you can be, what he wants you to be, what he desires to make you into. Our tendency is to look at the mess of our life, all the bits and pieces spread out all over the ground, and perhaps we just want to give up and walk away. Throw in the towel. It was like that night the pipe broke under the sink in the bathroom, and Laura and I woke up to this noise. What is the noise? It's 3 a.m. We go into the bathroom and there's water everywhere. And it's like, I've got to figure out what's going on. But your tendency is, I just want to close the door and leave the house. And sometimes we feel that way with our life. What if God could give you a glimpse of the end result? What if you knew what you would be in 10 years or 20 years? What if you knew it beyond a shadow of a doubt? Could you then take joy in the process, knowing that every day brings you a step closer to the reality of God's dream for you? We use this example in our class this morning. In the epilogue of the Soul Shift book, David or Steve, one of those two guys, they have a friend, and in the garage he has the pieces of a 1964 GTO that he's putting together, and some are new and some are rusty and some are shiny and some are broken, and the pieces are all spread out. And all he saw was a bunch of car parts. What did his friend see? He had the picture on the wall of the 1964 GTO, and he was enjoying the process of restoring this vehicle because he didn't see pieces, he saw the end result, and he reveled in the process of putting it together. What if God saw our life that way? You look at your life, and you're like, what a mess. I go down in the basement, and the girls were down there. I want to walk away. I look at you know, the thing, it's broken, and I want to just go away. And God is, it's a labor of love. The closest thing I can relate it to is I'm a 42-year-old Lego fanatic, all right? I love to go buy a big Lego model, because it doesn't involve glue or paint. And I like to spread it out on the table, and I revel the process. Many of you have hobbies like that, don't you? I mean, you have things that you build. Some of you knit, some of you crochet, some of you work with wood. Some of you like to build things, some of you like to fix things, some of you like to tinker. And where somebody else says, you revel in the end result because you know what it's going to be. And what if God looks at your life and he's excited about the end result, and he wants you to join him in the process and be excited about the end result, because every day brings you one step closer to what he wants you to be. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. Now hold on to that thought for a bit. We'll come back to it. Here's the truth. Real transformation can only come to pass when we respond by our actions in faith to the promises and the commands that God has given us. Okay, that's a mouthful, but I want you to process this. Real transformation can only come to pass when we respond by our actions in faith to the promises and the commands that God gives us. If we're going to put this stuff into practice, all this soul shift stuff that we learned, we've got to understand that there are some things that we have to do. But a lot of it comes to doing the things that God has called us to do in faith, responding to how he's guiding and directing us through this process. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is the picture of the car that we're restoring, the puzzle. How many of you like puzzles on New Year's Eve? Those of you who are puzzle fans, when you dump out the puzzle, do you go, oh, look at all these pieces? Or do you think to yourself, I'm going to have fun with this? And the process. Some of us that aren't puzzle fans, you walk away. But what if God looks at your life that way? You see a mess of pieces. How am I ever going to put this together? And God says, I can see the end result, and I'm going to frame it, and I'm going to glue it, and we're going to put it on the wall, and we're going to celebrate it when it's finished. Faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. How does it work? Let's see what Abraham did. Back to Abraham, Romans 4:18-20. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He didn't deny the truth. He's like, I'm too old for this. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And that's maybe our disconnect. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe I don't quite. Does God have the power to do what he promised? Is God willing to do what he promised? You see, faith is not some vague, ethereal thing. It's real and it's practical. It's a decision, not a feeling. I show God by my actions that I believe what he has said is the truth. You know, we use the word faith vaguely sometimes. You know, sitcom faith. Just have faith, it'll all work out. I call that Full House faith. You know, what's that based on? Well, I guess the writers in Hollywood, perhaps. I don't know. You know, having faith in nothing isn't faith. That's just stupid. But when I know that what God has said is what he has said, and when I know what God has promised, I'm able to respond practically and in reality, putting one foot in front of the other and moving towards what I know God has said and what God has promised. I don't even have to feel it. I decide it and move toward what God has called me to. James tells us in James 2:17 that faith by itself is not accompanied, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So if we say we have faith, but we don't act like we have faith, then it's really not faith. There's a necessity for us to move in action in response to the things that God is calling us to do. A little bit later in verse 22, in reference to Abraham, James says this: you see that his faith, Abraham's faith, and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So there are some things that you've been learning over the past 8 weeks, things that God is challenging you to do, things that maybe you haven't been doing, you know you need to do, things that you're doing that you need to stop doing, things that you're doing you need to keep doing. And I know I'm focusing a lot on doing. It's not about the doing, and I don't want you to go away thinking it's about doing, because it's still about our heart. But when we believe something, and we say we believe something, unless we're willing to put our money where our mouth is, unless we're willing to put one foot in front of the other, unless we're willing to respond, I know God says do this and he'll do this, so I guess I better do that. Otherwise, how is he going to be able to do that other thing? Maybe this way. Go to the next slide. It's a joint effort. It really is. Look, it's mostly God. Don't get me wrong. But it is a joint effort. There are some requirements on our part. In fact, maybe I can sum it up this way. We are working together with God to bring about our transformation. For the most part, he's doing the transforming. For all of the part, he's doing the transforming. But there are things that we must do in order to allow him access to the broken places in our lives. If we're like the whipped dog, it's not going to happen. If we're like the duck that still thinks his wings are clipped when we should be flying, it's not going to happen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Take these scriptures. You really spent a lot of time meditating on them this week. We're told that it's impossible to please God without faith. Again, this isn't a feeling. It's your response to his promise. Like Abraham being fully persuaded that what God said he would do, he was able to perform. Let's look at Peter. This is Peter before the day of Pentecost, back when he was still in that disciple category, being kind of impulsive, but we love him. This is something that happened to the disciples right after their experience feeding the 5,000, just right after in Matthew. Matthew 14, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, so he sent them ahead in the boat. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." I love it, it's a closed question. Peter be like, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come." And Jesus, how do you respond to that? "Well, it's me, but I can't." "Okay, you know what, Peter? Yeah, it's me, come." Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" You see, often we get excited when we have an encounter with Jesus and we impulsively attempt to move the proverbial mountain, biting off way more than we can chew. And just like Peter, we might find ourselves in the middle of a miracle. And it's funny, we give Peter a bad rap, but he walked on water. Peter walked on water because he wasn't thinking about what was impossible. All he was thinking about was Jesus. And it wasn't until he got distracted by the wind and the waves that he said, "Oh, maybe I can't do this." Glub, glub, glub. As if it wasn't windy, your chances of walking on the water are better. Maybe if it's frozen. But the reality is, without thinking, he impulsively put his faith in action in what many of us would call reckless and ridiculous. But he did it. And Jesus went along because, you know what? I just showed them a miracle. I fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Why not? Let's see if Peter can keep thinking out of the box. And for a little time, Peter flew. And then he was distracted by reality and plummeted back to the earth. Well, sunk down in the water. Instead of focusing on the fact that we actually did the impossible for a short time, we get hung up on the sinking part. And many times we just walk away and we never try again. Did you know that putting faith into practice is a lot like learning to walk? Do you know that? Our tendency is, you know, we go through a campaign like Soul Shift and we haven't been doing anything and now we're going to do everything. I haven't walked, but tomorrow I'm going to run a marathon, bless God. And a quarter mile into it, we're on our face, dying. I'm never going to try that again. I mean, spiritually, that's what we do. You know, the process of stepping out in faith isn't going from never believing for anything to trying to believe for everything. It's about beginning to put these little things into place, these little obediences into practice, so that God is able to grow your faith and work you into a place where you begin to see more and more amazing things happen in and through your life. So it's a learning process. Just like a kid learning to walk. You expect when your child starts to walk that they're going to walk perfectly from day one? I am so disappointed in you. You fell down. How dare you? Yeah. No. When Laura was really little and on the road and she started to walk, the day she started to walk, they were in the motorhome driving down the highway. Well, that's a bad time to learn to walk because, I mean, it's hard enough for a kid to walk when the floor is not moving. And so she had a few spills that really, I think for a time, she decided, I don't want to do this thing anymore. And then, of course, Tom and Karen had people come and do them in droves telling why Laura was mentally handicapped and what was wrong with her and how to fix it. And I know this doctor and so, you know. And it was all because she was learning to walk in a moving vehicle. And nobody else ever tried that. And, of course, Laura walks pretty good now. And I have even seen her fall down. Even now. But sometimes we'll do that. We've been walking for 30 years. We fall down. And then it's like, I quit. I mean, what if I did that after church? I go outside. I trip over the curb on my way I park my van across the street. So I trip and I'm laying on the parking lot. I give up. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm just going to lay here for the rest of my life. And so the snow comes and they got to go around me. And I got, spiritually we do that too. It's ridiculous. It's a learning process. And when we fall, we get up again. It takes time. We will fall down, and that's okay. It's okay. I mean, you don't want to stay down. That's not okay. But as you begin to put this into practice, there are going to be spills along the way. I've learned a new spiritual discipline. I'm going to try it. Oh, that didn't work out like I thought. Okay, I'll try again. Okay, I'll try again. Oh, maybe this will start to work. This is how I want you to approach your spiritual growth. This is how I want you to proceed as you identify one or two soul shifts that you're going to focus on over the next few months or year. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to cultivate, and bear with me here, I want you to cultivate in your life what we're going to call holy discontent. Now, it's easy to be discontent with our circumstances and our situation and our job and discontent with all these things around us. That's not what I want you to be discontent with. I want you to learn to be content in that. What I want you to be discontent in is where you are spiritually and where you are in relation to where you know God wants you to be. So instead of focusing on everything external, I'm going to read you a quote from page 169 of Soul Shift. The way to spiritual growth is to listen to the discontent that God has put in our souls and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit by doing things we have never done before, with people that we may have never met before or worked with before, around conversations we have never had before. Holy discontent. I'm not content with where I am because I know God wants better for me. The puzzle isn't finished. The GTO is not yet built. The Lego model is not yet done. The sculpture is not yet finished. The mess is not yet cleaned up. And maybe you relate to this. Saint Teresa of Avila once prayed this very honest and very transparent prayer. She said this, "Lord, I do not love you. I do not even want to love you, but I want to love you." You can be honest with yourself. You might think, man, I don't even think I want to pursue God, but I want to pursue him. It's a place to start. My prayer for you this week is that you will be so dissatisfied with the current state of your life spiritually, your status quo, your stuckness, that you will come to a place before God where you willingly say to him, "Lord, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll do whatever you ask to become everything that you desire me to be because I want to get to that end result." You're going to have ample opportunity this week to feed your fear. Don't feed it. Instead, I'm asking you to feed your faith. How do you do that? I'll tell you. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The world is all about feeding your fear, circumstances, the news, the people you work with. The word of God is all about feeding your faith. And if I want my faith to be built, I've got to pour God's word into my life. I've got to look at his promises. I've got to look at what he says so that I can act in faith on what he tells me is the truth about who I am and where he wants me to be. And here's what I'm thinking. That if I was to ask some of you next week to stand, and not that I'm going to ask anybody specifically, but if I was to ask some of you to volunteer next week to stand and tell us how God has worked in your life to shift you in one or more of these areas that we've discussed, what would you tell us? I want you to simmer on that because that may be an opportunity that we'll have next week. And I would love to hear from some of you what God has taught you over the past 8 weeks and how you may be able to put those things into practice, or how you've already begun to put that into practice, and how God has changed your life through that process. Cultivate holy discontent. Don't feed your fear, feed your faith. And let's see what God does in your life this week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for everybody here this morning. And I know this is a lot of information to absorb, God. I don't want it to be about information. I'm trying to share things using words in the English language that can't convey concepts effectively. I pray, Father, your spirit would meet in the middle and that you would help make these things connect in our spirit. Father, there's so much that needs to be done, but I pray that we wouldn't look at what needs to be done as if it was a mess, as if it was broken, but instead, God, that you would put in our mind a picture of where you want us to be and who we are, and that we would take joy in the process as you put the pieces together in our lives and you build something that to you means everything. Something that you revel in, something that you yourself want to put on the shelf and admire and display like a proud father. God, there is so much. There's so much that you desire to do in our lives. And often, Lord, we are just so stuck. But we need your spirit, God, and we need your direction and your guidance and your power to shake us from our stuckness, that we might learn to fly. That we might learn to see your transforming power at work in our lives. Not just in our lives, but through our lives. That transforming power works through us and touches the lives of everyone that we're around, the people that we work with, our families, our friends. God, that transformation becomes the norm because that is meant to be the norm. Your intention isn't for us to waddle back home like the ducks and think about the things that could be. You're concerned with what is and what you want to do now. God, we're hungry for that. And we know that we're our own worst enemies, and we spend most of the time just getting in the way of ourselves and getting in the way of what you're trying to do. God, help us to recognize when your Spirit is working, God, to join you in that work, to let you do what it is that you desire to do so well in us, that we might become everything that you've called us to be. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, all right, don't look at me as I am now, because God's not done with me yet. All right. God bless.